to open your Bibles to Gospel of Mark. Gospel according to Mark, and we will be looking at the first 8 verses, chapter 1, as we begin our road through the gospel. And I would invite you, if you are able this morning, to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And the text says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray now as we dive in to study it, that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that it pierces our hearts and changes our lives forever. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Mark opens his gospel really with what I think is the title of his book, and it says, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I think that's a pretty bold beginning. I would say that's a great title for a book. But he also adds another phrase here. It says, "The beginning." So when we think of hear those words, I think Mark did this intentionally. It's to bring us back to the first words of Scripture, of Genesis 1:1, where we read the words, "In the beginning, God." The other Gospels talk about the beginning. We hear in John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." So this is taking us back to remind us that God is in control of all things, and that He was there in the beginning, and He initiated all creation. And here we have sort of a recreation. This is a new time, a new age has come, and Mark is announcing that as a new beginning of the gospel, of this story. So in this story, as this begins, we do see a better way of creation. Creation was perfect, but we ruined that. So in the beginning, we saw the first Adam, and now with this new beginning, this new age, we see the last Adam, the perfect Adam. And God created all things, and it was good, it was perfect, it was paradise. And so we fell out of fellowship with him, and we were kicked out of that paradise. But now the one has come to where that we can be reconciled with God, and we can be brought back into his paradise. So there's a ring of that beginning, the beginning of creation, the beginning of it all, as we embark in this gospel. So we have the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is a word that we know very well. It's not just limited to the title of the first four books of the New Testament, the four Gospels, but this word has multiple meanings in the Roman world. It's to describe several things. It's to describe joyful tidings, good tidings. This was announced, the gospel was announced for triumphal victories and battles. It was to announce good tidings when you were to celebrate the king's birthday. The kings were often looked at as a form of deity. So this was celebrating the good tidings. This was good news. But this was different. Mark was using this word to announce the person of Jesus Christ, who is Christ, the Son of God, the triumphant King, the King of Kings. So he uses this word. This should ring in the ears of the listeners and the readers. This is new news of not just any other new emperor or new king, but this is the good tidings, the good news of the King of Kings. This is the real gospel. Just as any king is preceded by an announcer, a herald, our king is preceded by a man named John. And this morning, I want to point out several things from the text, from this passage, that it tells us about this man, this John, the one that we call John the Baptist, who, of course, is the first Baptist, right? That's why we know we're safe in our denomination, because it's right there in the Bible. It's not true, but anyway. So the first thing I want us to look at, number one thing that I think the text shows us, is that John was a messenger. John was a messenger. We see this in verses 2 and 3, where it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I see my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So we see there right in verse 2 that Mark attributes the prophecy to Isaiah, but he is actually combining three different passages. This is often done in the New Testament and in fact done in ancient writings, that they use several passages that combine to show fulfillment of prophecy. But really, there's a combination of one from Exodus, another from Isaiah, and the other from Malachi. Now, Isaiah and Malachi are the two main ones, and those are the ones that we will discuss this morning. But because Isaiah was the most famous of the writing prophets, it gets the credit here is given to him. So it's not as Mark has forgotten about the other prophets or the other areas that this scripture was referred to, but Isaiah was the main writing prophet. That's the one that everyone else was mostly familiar with. So that's why he stated Isaiah's claim to the prophecy, as it is written in Isaiah. So Mark first quotes from the book of Malachi. And I would ask you this morning, if you could, take your Bibles and turn back to the Old Testament. This is going to be right the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And we're going to look at chapter 2 of Malachi. Verse 17 is where we're going to start. Chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 17. And it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." So the Lord is wearied, he is upset, he's not happy. And he's yelling to the people, "You have wearied me with your words." But you say, so he's arguing with these people, "How have we wearied you?" You know, so he's upset and he's coming to them and he's telling them, you have wearied me. And they're just, he's speaking for them, but you don't even know how you wearied me. And the answer, he gives his answer. He says, by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them." or by asking, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? So that's these people are angry. They are frustrated. They are confused that all the evil that we see that they see around them, and there doesn't seem to be any justice happening from God. God is not showing up to take care of this. So they're hollering out, "Where is this God of justice? Perhaps he's sleeping? Is he coming or not? We've heard of all this. We've heard that he is coming to save us, but we're not seeing it." And then it continues in chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the answer to this question, where is the God of justice? Where is God? The Lord says he is coming. But before he comes, I will send a messenger. And notice how he says this. He will prepare the way before me. This is the Lord speaking. This is God. This is Yahweh speaking. And he's saying, I am coming. There is a messenger that will come before me. So he's announcing when this happens, it is he himself that is coming. Yahweh himself comes. God is the one who will come to his temple. But before that, there will be a messenger. So that's the first quote. The second half of the quotation we find in Mark is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This passage is quoted in all four Gospels right at the very beginning, indicating this was a hugely important passage, a hugely important verse. In Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Verse 4 continues, it says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this picture here is of God himself coming to his people. This is describing almost a clearing a path of a highway. You see that language that they would take the mountains and lower them. They would take the valleys and raise them, that they would clear the path for the coming king, for the coming Messiah. Whenever we do construction or lay new roads, they clear the path. This is very similar language. So the picture here is of God coming to his people. And God is coming like any great king. And this is the greatest king. And no king ever arrives without being announced. They have some kind of a credible messenger to announce his arrival. It would be odd to see a king just show up into a new place and say, "I am king, here I am." You would think that person was crazy. But this is, so the king always has a forerunner. The king is always has a herald to prepare the way, to make the people ready for that king. The king is always appropriately introduced by someone. And Mark was demonstrating that the king's arrival was really not a secondary plan, but this was God's plan all along. The prophecies that we read were thousands of years, hundreds to thousands of years before this happened. And so Mark is letting us know that this has been God's redemptive plan. This is part of his plan. He has been working it out from eternity past. And in keeping with that plan, the ancient prophets had predicted the coming of the king's forerunner hundreds of years before he was born. So John was sent by God ahead of the Messiah as a royal herald to prepare the way for the divine king's arrival. So John the Baptist we see as a messenger. Next we see him as a baptizer. Normally we call him John the Baptist, but the language itself says that he is the baptizer. It's what he does. It is his distinct thing. It's his MO. So verse 4 says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. So Scripture does not reveal where John came up with this idea. We don't know if he created it or he just expanded off other rituals. We know that the Jews had a lot of ritual washings that they would have to do before they would worship. They were ceremonial washings that symbolized the removal of sin and defilement. And there's evidence that the Gentiles, when they wanted to become Jews, when they would be baptized as a sort of conversion site or conversion rite. But it's hard really to know what if John borrowed his baptism from any of these rituals or not. What we do know is that John was a baptizer. In fact, we know that he was baptizing all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Of course, this would be, we wouldn't take this language literally, that every single person in these areas were coming to John and being baptized, like a national revival where every single person was being saved. But it was expressing that these were hundreds of thousands of people. This was a lot of people. It was all of Kingman came to First Baptist. All of Kingman was saved. So this would be excellent news, but emphasizing the amount of people that were coming. And baptism is a sign of cleansing and a new start. And it was the visible sign of the message that John was proclaiming, that he was preaching. So we see him as a baptizer. The same verse there, verse 3, also shows that John was a preacher. I'm sorry, verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's ministry was really summed up in one word. One big statement. And that word is repent. And I believe that Luke chapter 3, if you would, just turn to Luke chapter 3. Hold your place there in Mark. It gives us a good sense of John the preacher. Verse 7 tells us that John stood before the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. And John, he doesn't open up with a nice greeting. He doesn't try to lighten the mood with maybe a little joke here and there. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. No, John says, "You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This was no feel-good message. This guy, he was serious. He meant business. He was a judgment preacher. He was a fierce judgment preacher. He was a fire and brimstone preacher. Amen. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham, or for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now I want us to keep in mind that who John is talking to here. He has Jews coming out to him. The Israelites are the ones coming out to him. God's people. God's covenant people. And they're coming out, and no doubt they were saying, but we're children of Abraham. We're good. We're special. And John says, look, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The question is not if you are Jewish or if you are from a specific tribe or if you are descended from Abraham. The question is, will you repent for forgiveness of your sins? John wasn't interested in telling people what they wanted to hear. He was interested in telling them what they needed to hear. It would have been easy to say, yes, you are God's chosen people. You are a good place. You are the Israelites. You are the one that He has rescued time and time again, that He has blessed. It would have been easy. But that's not what they needed to hear. They needed to have their sins forgiven. And John was telling this to his fellow Jews. This is no big deal if John is telling this to Gentiles. Yes, of course, they need to repent. But he's telling this to the Jews. And you kind of get this sense of a feeling that the Jews would be saying, John, I know that the Gentiles, they need to repent. They need to be forgiven of their sins. They need to become true followers of God. And John's like, you're absolutely right. Be baptized and repent. Or repent and be baptized. And the Jews would say, but my mom is from the tribe of Judah. Doesn't matter. Repent and be baptized. John's message was not a matter of birth, but a matter of faith and repentance. Now, before we just say that, yes, well, this is John. He's kind of different. Everything that we read about John is he is kind of coarse and he's kind of rude and blunt. And so that's just John coming out and saying, you brood of vipers, repent now. I mean, that's just his harsh message. But listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37 say, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So this is not just John's message. This is the message. This is Jesus' message. Now, although John was the forerunner for the Messiah, there is a sense that these words are for us too. Romans 3 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. And those words are for us. It's for you and me, to the most respectable of people, for the most religious people, for the church members. We have to realize that there's something radically wrong at the very core of our being. Our existence, something that's wrong in our existence that needs to change. It's not simply enough to have religious sincerity. But we have to go into the wilderness and cry out and be baptized and that we just go through these motions of going and being immersed in water and going to church and then going home and nothing changing. These words are for us. The repentance is that we need to change. We need a change of direction. It begins with confession of sin, but deep down in our hearts, John's message is basically saying that we need to cry out to God. God, be merciful to us. I am a sinner. My life is soiled. I'm poor. I'm wretched. I'm a miserable sinner. I need to be washed. John's message is, you need to be upset. You need to be convicted by your sins. This was not a time to be comforted. You need to be shaken. You need to be convicted. You need to understand that things are not right between us and God, just as the Jews needed to understand that things were not right between them and God. And that's what John was preaching. In order to have their sins forgiven, which God would mercifully do, they needed to repent of their sins. And to demonstrate their repentance, they would be willing to be baptized. This baptism doesn't bring in forgiveness. It only declares their intention. It only is a symbol of their profession of faith. And that's why John was labeled the baptizer. But think about what the Jews were going through here. Think about what they were admitting as they came to John and were baptized. They were admitting that they were sinners, that they were separated from God, that they were just like the Gentiles. In fact, admitting that, in doing that, they were admitting that they were no better than the Gentiles. This was a big change for them. They were coming to John to be baptized, and they were declaring themselves no better than the Gentiles, and they turned their hearts towards righteousness and away from their life of rebellion that they had been living. And to mark that repentance that they were coming to John with, the proof was in the baptism. The first step would be willing to undergo this baptism and view themselves no better than the Gentiles. So we see that John was a messenger and he was a baptizer. He was a preacher and he was a prophet. Casey, would you mind grabbing me some water? Verse 6. It says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts, by the way, are one of the few bugs that were considered as clean animals. So for, it was okay for the Israelites to eat. Thank you. But this is a little strange, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? That, why is Mark telling us this? Did he just kind of want to throw in this last minute detail here and tell us how weird that John was? That this was a strange guy? No, he was out in the wilderness and he was dunking people and he wore weird clothes? Was he making fun of John? Doesn't really make sense. No, I don't think he was. In fact, if we look at 2 Kings chapter 1, we meet a gentleman by the name of Elijah. And this is what it says about him. Verse 8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. In fact, Zechariah 13, you don't have to turn there, but it also talks about how false prophets would put on hairy cloaks in order to deceive people. So this was this clothing that's described here in Mark is the clothing of prophets. More specifically, it was the clothing of the prophet Elijah. So why is this important? Well, if we go back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So right there, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." So Mark mentions the fact that John came wearing the particular types of clothing, to alert the listeners and the readers that this was the Elijah that they had been waiting for. Now, Elijah himself was a unique character. He held a unique position in history. If we remember how I said that Isaiah was the most famous of the written prophets, that he was the most well-known of those that have written books in the canon of the Old Testament. Well, Elijah was the most well-known of the prophets in general. He didn't write a book. He wasn't a writing prophet as Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Malachi did. But he represents the prophets in general. Just as Moses represents the law, when you think of the law, you think of Moses. Well, when you think of the prophets, Elijah was their representative. In fact, if you think back at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' glory was partially seen by some of his disciples, it says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So Elijah was unique in that he didn't die. He actually ascended to heaven. He went up by a whirlwind and on chariots of fire. What a way to go out, right? So people knew that Malachi had said this about Elijah, that Elijah, I mean, they weren't sure what to think about this, that they knew that Elijah was a represented the prophets, and they knew that he didn't die. And now all of a sudden Malachi here is telling us that Elijah is going to return. They weren't sure what that meant. And Mark here is letting us know, and he's announcing it right away, that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Not that Elijah has come down from heaven, but there is a new Elijah. He has come and his voice is crying out from the wilderness. He is baptizing and praying and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark tells them that this is the one you've been waiting for. For 400 years, God has been silent. And now all of a sudden they've been waiting and waiting for this Elijah. Not sure what that meant. That's kind of weird. We know he didn't die. What do you mean he's coming back? And Mark is saying he's here. The one you've been waiting for. He himself is not the hero of the story, but he prepares the way for the hero of the story. Finally, we see that John was the messenger. He was the baptizer. He was the preacher. He was a prophet. Now we see he was humble. I mean, if you think about it, he was all these things. People were flocking to him, coming to him. Scripture kind of gives this picture of how big of a deal he was. Josephus, in his history, writing of history, mentions John the Baptist more than he mentions Jesus. Now, Josephus was a Jew. He was not a Jewish Christian, but it gives you a picture of how big of a deal John the Baptist was. And listen to what he says, verse 7. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is what is most true of John the Baptist. This is what is most true of the forerunner. He points to Christ. He never points to himself. In fact, John, the gospel written by John, chapter 3, verse 30, says he must increase. And John the Baptist makes this statement. He says he must increase, but I must decrease. What a wonderful thing to say. This is a model for all of us, isn't it? That we're not to boast in ourselves, that we are not to think highly of ourselves, but we are to point others to Christ. That we realize, because we know how horrible we are, we know how terrible of sinners we are, that we're not worthy of this gift. We're not worthy of God's grace that He has shown us. We're not worthy of His mercy. Therefore, we don't want to show what we've done. We want to point everybody to Christ. After me, the one is coming who is mightier than I. How mighty is he? He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's God the Son. He's the King. He's King Jesus. He is far above anyone. He is so much mightier than I that I am not fit to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. Now, this doesn't really resonate with our time and our thought, but this was a very good description of how much mightier than Christ was than John the Baptist. How much mightier he considered Jesus to be. This was the lowest possible job. This was even lower than the average servant. A Gentile slave might be assigned this job. This was the lowest of the low. You were the scum of scum to touch the dirty feet, to tie the sandals of this person. This is a job that nobody wants. It's like wiping a bottom. Nobody wants to do that. We have young kids, and when they're done, they holler out to let us know they're done, and Casey and I play rock, paper, scissors to see who's going to get up. It's a very spiritual act. I recommend it. But we don't want to do that. It's a nasty job. And that's probably a poor example, but that's what John is saying here. He is below a servant compared to Jesus. And that's the picture he's given. But what's the reality? Verse 8, why is John so different? Why are they infinitely separated? And verse 8 tells us, because I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Anybody can baptize with water. Water is in no short supply. I mean, it's everywhere. Everybody can find water to dunk somebody. Everybody can do that. But John is saying only he can transform you on the inside. This refers to the soul-transforming work of salvation, being born of the Spirit. This is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is a new birth. It's a new covenant, a purification, a cleansing within. And John says, I can't do that. Only God gives the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. So the new king, he's the one who will give you the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit comes salvation. So you see what John is saying about Jesus. He is the one who's come, and he is the one that offers salvation, and he is the one that offers the Holy Spirit. And remember what we saw at the very beginning, the passages of Malachi and Isaiah. Malachi said, the messenger will prepare the way before me. This is God saying, I am coming. In Isaiah 40, it says, a voice cries, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. The Lord is coming. And now we have this new Elijah. We know that by the words that Mark is using. And it's not just and John is not just coming to kind of pave the way for just another prophet or for another mediator, but the mediator. Not paving the way for just another messenger, but the message. Not just another voice, but the Word Himself. Jesus of Nazareth. It's not the best man in the wedding, but the groom. And that's the story. It's the greatest story ever told. Wouldn't you agree? It's the best news. This is the best news you will ever hear. The story has literally changed the world. Where Christ has entered into history for our sake. It has changed the world, and it can change your life again and again. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that as your people, we do not take it for granted, but we rejoice in the fact that you have sent your Son to live the perfect life, to take the wrath of the Father for our sins, only to rise again so that we may have new life. I pray that if there is anyone here under my voice, that they are changed, that the Holy Spirit works on their hearts, that they cry out like Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me in response to God's word?